John chapter 21. Read 14 verses. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fish's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This now is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead.
I don't have Paul to wave at me this afternoon to keep my voice up, so I hope the brethren will help me or the sisters by sending some signal so that we can all get the benefit and that I'm not just muttering to myself and the same for other contributors, so that we may all take something away with us, and also for the help of the recordings of which Jonathan has already spoken to us. Now, in this chapter 21, there's collective recovery in the verses we've read, 1 to 14. And there's individual restoration in that which follows, particularly in regard to Peter. And we need both those things, I think, although we may not have time to develop the second. Perhaps we will, but I just put it in the context for now. I did, I think, get myself into difficulty once before by suggesting that what we had here in chapter 21 is an appendix. Perhaps a better word would be epilogue, because in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, we have a prologue. We have an introduction. And then we have this addendum which closes the gospel, which nevertheless is an integral part, because in verse 21 it says, on this wise showed he himself. And in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So we have this three that Emil has been reminding us about, bringing in once again the thought of resurrection. And also it brings in a sequence, the Lord appearing in the midst of his own, 8 days later with Thomas also there, and then this incident by the sea. I was almost going to say the Sea of Galilee, but it's termed here the Sea of Tiberias. And generally it's taken up in a dispensational way, and I think rightly so, because in the first we have the Lord in the midst of his own, at the center of gathering. And then in Thomas, not believing until he has seen, it's a picture of the Jewish remnant in a future day who will look on him whom they have pierced. And consequent on that, the great Gentile in gathering, and the nets do not break, and so the blessing extends to the nations of the earth in the age to come. But my thought really in considering this passage is its relevance for us as believers at the present time, and how what is brought before us here might bring about recovery when there is failure. So that is the thought that is particularly in my mind. And perhaps we can then take it from there. One of the last things that J.N.D., John Darby, ever wrote down was a little postscript to a letter which said, "Let not John's ministry be forgotten in insisting on Paul's." And then he goes on to say, "One gives the dispensation in which the display is, the other that which is displayed." And I think, you know, coming in at the close of the dispensation in this, the 21st century of the Christian era, there's been great failure in regard to that administration that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul. That ministry and the truth as to the headship of Christ and as to assembly administration, we see the breakdown and we see the failure, and I think what that little note was getting at was that what we need is the that which is displayed, that which is a corrective, which is vitality, the truth of eternal life and the appreciation of the person of Christ. And here in this passage, where where there has been failure, I think we can see pictured in that the general failure and the means of recovery, the means in which the Lord Jesus would bring about recovery, and that would be helpful to us in our current situation.
Would you say, Andrew, that it is really the ministry of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus' ministry and resurrection, to restore that which completely have been lost? We see in the case of Mary, when he appeared to her on that very day, she lost hope, and the Lord Jesus restored hope. For Thomas, when he appeared to him, he lost faith, and the Lord Jesus restored the faith to him. And here, in the case of Peter later on, he lost love, and the Lord Jesus restored that. So it's a ministry of restoration that he does in resurrection. And it is rightfully so for John, because at the end of the dispensation, this is a danger. We lose hope, we lose faith, and we lose love. And these are important things. And if you look at the churches in Revelation, these are the things that they were lacking, they lost sight of. And the Lord in his ministry as a resurrected one is there to restore that to us.
I think that's very good, Emil. You know, in verse 31 of the previous chapter, you know, we're back to what we started with at the beginning of the readings, and then we've looked at the seven signs, or if you wish, seven of these signs to show, the things written to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the greatness of his person, and also in resurrection, which you've referred to. The Christ takes on a much wider significance than when it was just a matter of Messiah on earth. God have made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. So in the thought of resurrection, we have the thought of the great exaltation of Christ.
Really takes us on in thought to his ascension then, doesn't it? Made Lord and Christ.
Which is already referred to Mary. But I don't know if it ever really struck me before. I mean, these are scriptures that are, in measure, familiar to us and should be familiar to us. The extent of the defection. Simon Peter is he's a leading apostle. We see it throughout the Gospels and we see it in the Acts. But sometimes it's possible for leaders to give a false lead. And those who were influenced by him, Thomas, we looked at it, we saw his devotedness yesterday. Let us go with him, that we may die also. You know, he was devoted to the Lord. And he'd had the presentation of Christ to him, and he'd acknowledged him as my Lord and my God. Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile, there's uprightness, there's truth, there's that moral character, we may say, in him. Sons of Zebedee, James, the first martyr, sacrifice. John, the apostle of love, and two others, you know, who are not named, so we can put ourselves in there. In the general defection, and count them up, seven out of the apostolic company of 11, excluding Judas, out of the 12, two-thirds have really gone back to those things that they should have left behind. So it's a serious failure, I think we have to say.
But the Lord, in his grace, in dealing with souls in there, and I'm just following up on what you said, Andrew, there are two things that we see in here. The first thing is the danger when we lose sight of Christ, because they did. They lost sight completely of him, that though he appeared to them, there was just a lost sight. The influence of a Peter amongst the company. And that's what we need to be watchful for. Number one, for the one who is influent, the one who influenced, and those who are readily sometimes get influenced by somebody because of certain heritage or certain ability. We need to be watchful for this. The only influence that we should have is really the influence of the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. That's what should influence our action or our reaction. The second thing is, the Lord have not finished dealing with Peter yet. Mm-hmm. Peter lost all confidence in himself except in one thing. He thought he was still a good fisherman. And the Lord have to teach him that he is even that which he had trained all his life, all his natural resources is gone. He could not even do that. And it took, he said, he did that all night. Even that which he is naturally good at, the Lord have to prove. Peter has to come to the end of himself to become useful of the Lord. And that's the greatness of the ministry of the Lord, even in resurrection, that he reach out to the soul and get us to that point when we cannot do anything anymore, and he comes and he picks us up.
I'm encouraged that you've taken up this line of recovery, Andrew. Just as we bowed down to pray this morning, I was really impressed in heart at the way the Lord, he only gave them one night on this path of straying before he brought them back. And it just seems to me that what the Lord does here in resurrection is in effect to say to the disciples, I want you to add up, I want you to sum them all up, each of the signs that I've done in your presence, and learn that in resurrection I still have that same character. And so, you know, here's a fisherman, and a bunch of fishermen, you know, that's the correct collective noun. A group of fishermen in their boat. What's the core thing, the key competency, you might say, that the jewel in the crown of a fisherman? It's fish in the boat, and they haven't got it. And it's as if the Lord is saying, now, remember the wedding. The joy that ought to have been there was missing, and I supplied that joy. And then he reminds them, well, there's a man who came and his child was sick. And he says to them, children, have you any meat? He wanted to bring in the thought of sonship, the understanding of sonship. And he did that in the case of the man from Capernaum. And by the way, he didn't need to go down to Capernaum to effect that miracle any more than he needed to go down into the sea himself in order to provide for them. Now, he provides for them. He's got bread and fish waiting for them. He doesn't need a little lad this time. No bread and fish. Just as he found the lame man and he found the blind man, he finds them. He's there where they are. You know, they're walking wrong and they're seeing wrong. They know there's someone there. They can't see that it's him. But he demonstrates his own personal greatness and glory in providing for them. Everything that he'd manifested in these previous signs, he manifests now, adding them all together and showing that this same Jesus in resurrection, in the things that he did for the benefit and the blessing of men when he was here in the days of his flesh, he will continue to do in the days of his glorification. And he does, bringing about recovery.
In speaking of the summing up of the signs that have gone before, Greg, had you any thought on the significance of the number 153?
Well, no, that's often been said, hasn't it? The word sign appears 17 times in John's Gospel, and if Eric can do 17 factorial for us, it's 153.
Just as an aside, you know, in the other signs we mentioned, you know, there was evidence that they were signs from what is said in the Gospel, but here, the fact that it's a sign, I suppose, is in the number itself, isn't it? The other thing that struck me very much, Greg, in your prayer was the care, the pastoral care, the shepherd heart of the Lord in coming in to deal with this situation, really after a very short interval. And we've talked about that which is collective, but as Emil has pointed out, the Lord never loses sight of the individual, you know. Communism's all about the collectivity, but when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the value of the believer, it's individual. Indeed, even the value of a single soul is weighed up. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So there's that care here. And really, in what follows us to the individual, he was really restoring Peter, mm-hmm. but he was training Peter also to shepherd the sheep and to feed the sheep and to feed the lambs. And perhaps would you say that we can learn from his example, you know, that we need brothers who have discernment, who have care, and if there is something coming in amongst the saints, not to let it foster on and get out of hand, but to seek to deal with it in a wise and in a godly way.
But to do that, we need an encounter with the Lord. We really need that in his presence. If we wanted to be shepherd, we need to be in the presence of the great shepherd. We really need, you cannot take that on your own. And it's fascinating how the Lord really worked in the case of Peter. Because Peter probably thought to himself, I cannot be suitable now to be an apostle. I cannot be suitable to be a disciple. The only thing I could do, you just go and fish. That's the only thing that I'm good at. But the Lord now got him to the point that at that you're not even good. It was the same Lord in the beginning that have changed his name. The same Lord in the end is changing his occupation from being a fisherman to being a shepherd. Mm-hmm. And that is really what the Lord does, but it requires encounter with the Lord to change the character, to change the name, but also change our occupation, our interest. Mm-hmm. And hard to find a fisherman become a shepherd, but here it is the Lord changing that and making him a shepherd. But it requires encounter with the Lord. If people don't have that strong relationship to get the clear direction, people could go out and do more damage than good.
I think that's illustrated too with us, because when the morning came and the Lord was on the shore, but they knew not that it was the Lord, you would have thought, after all, that it would have been Peter who would have recognized him. Because we have that clear statement of Scripture, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Peter. He had a personal appearance to the Lord. And yet here, he doesn't recognize him. But the one who does is the disciple who had a very deep impression of the Lord's love to him. So here again, do not we see, if Peter seems to represent that responsible element as far as the Lord is concerned, well, sadly we have to learn that lesson, that is where we fail most, our responsible relationship with the Lord. But what doesn't fail is the Lord's love for us. And John is characterized by that. And it is John who says, it is the Lord.
Now the Lord Jesus asks them this question, children, have you anything to eat? And that's the way the Lord Jesus often speaks to us in these circumstances. He makes us feel our need of him. The fact that we have failed is not so much the point the Lord Jesus is getting at, but the sum total of what they had arrived at through their fishing had been no fish. And they are brought to that point where they are conscious that what they've been trying to do has resulted in nothing. And if we get to that point where we realise that but without him we can't do anything, then we can start to benefit from his ministry towards us. But it's when we think we can do something in our own strength that we will never really learn from the Lord.
I think that is important to Simon, this matter of applying it to ourselves. Yeah. Have you any meat?
Yeah.
It perhaps is one of the advantages when numbers get to very small. You have to have something every meeting.
Yes.
Yeah. Because there's very few elves. So if you don't bring anything, there's not going to be much. Yeah. So it's a very vital question. Have I anything with which I can help and feed the saints of God? Because there may not be anybody else there who can supply the need. So it's a very practical thing, isn't it, again? You would have thought Peter would have remembered something would have clicked in his memory when the Lord said, cast the net on the right side. That should have jogged a memory with Peter. He'd heard those words before, hadn't he? And yet it didn't seem as though it had any effect upon him.
It's almost worse than that, in the sense that one wonders who they think this man was that was instructing them. Surely it would be, naturally speaking, very strange to give heed to a complete stranger. But nevertheless, they did it. But I think it illustrates the extent to which they had lost sight of the Lord. And that's a very sad thing, that as you say, there are plenty of clues that ought to have jogged their memory, but they were so despondent and so beclouded with what had taken place, and that's a very, very solemn thing. And I suppose it's a warning to us, it's we're not immune from such failure either, that we can so allow the circumstances around us to completely deflect our attention from the Lord.
And the matter that Emil's been raising, that this was the thing that Peter naturally was best at, fishing. And isn't it the case that not really naturally, but the thing that perhaps we think spiritually we're best at, the thing that most characterizes us is the thing that the Lord is going to put his finger on and make us feel our failure. Mm. I've often felt that with regard to a man like Abraham, who's highlighted for us in Hebrews as one of the men of faith and patience. That was what characterized him. But aren't they the very things in which he failed? And so Peter here, you know, he's wretched. He's without the Lord. He's unhappy. He's miserable. He hasn't got fish. He's poor. He can't recognize the one who's right in front of him. He's blind. And it tells us, this little parenthesis here, he's naked. And this is exactly the seventh of the seven in Revelation 3, Laodicea. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In the very thing that he thinks he's best at. And that's a big challenge for us, because, you know, we speak of being gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus. This important matter of togetherness. We speak of, and we treasure, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. The very things that we treasure are the things where the Lord has put his finger on us and said, you're abject failures in this.
It's early morning. I think there is a point of change here. You have a night scene where Peter, trying to be a chief somehow, if he's not going to be a chief apostle, he'll be a chief shipperman and get a crowd with him and go and do his own. And the Lord would allow that to happen. Sometimes you give, you wanna go that way, I will let you go. But then you come to that, but then the morning comes in. Because we don't want to dwell on the failure.
Yeah.
It will take place. The failure will happen the moment we take our eyes off the Lord. The beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus was standing there, he never moved. He was there. They were the one who moved. He doesn't move. In every appearance that he appeared after his resurrection, it said Jesus stood. He stood at, when Mary came to look for him in chapter 20, verse 14. He stood in the midst of the disciples in verse 20 of chapter 20. He stood when Thomas came in chapter 20, verse 26 or so. And here, the Lord is always fixed. He's always standing. We are the one who moves away. He stands. And what we need is that the morning, you know, when, what's that hymn that Mr. Darby wrote? And, you know, when cloud fill my eyes, when past eternal lover, thou art before me still bright. He doesn't change. It's the cloud that fill our eyes. And here the cloud filled their eyes, but the morning comes. And the Lord standing there. And then his blessed voice. I think I appreciate what you said. Didn't he realize that when he said cast? I mean, they could have kicked him. It happened in Luke chapter 5. He should have been aware of that. But again, his eyes were clouded and his ears were clouded also, or kind of like got dull in hearing. It was the one who really heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's a wonderful work of recovery. It doesn't matter how big or how small you are. The Lord's still there standing. His voice still there. And his heart of love is growing so bad.
The one reason why they did respond as they did was that they were honest. They said no. And you know, I don't think we really get the Lord's help until we're honest about our situation. And we really say no. We haven't really achieved anything. Because as long as we make a pretense, we have. We can't really gain the full strength and worth of his help. People say no if he asks you a question. When they said no, they then went on to obey what he told them to do. I know they didn't know it was him, but that was the key to their blessing that came later on.
It's immediately seen, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
The minute Peter heard,
yeah,
it's the Lord, he jumped in the water.
J&D renders it early morn already breaking.
It
was a new starting point, wasn't it? I was thinking of Jacob, you know, and Jabbok, the wrestling at the break of day, and it was the ascending of the dawn, and that's really when he turned away from himself and got deliverance.
Yes.
And here, these men, you know, they're in an empty boat, empty nets, they're cold, they're hungry, they're wet, and they're brought to that point. And then their attention is turned to the Lord, and it's in obedience to his word then that the results start to flow.
It's actually one of the misunderstanding or misconception that people have, and it was one of the, I don't want to mention a name, one of the presidents in the U.S. that kind of said, not the present one, but one long time ago, said that God helped those who helped themselves. He's absolutely wrong. God help those who reach to the end of themselves.
Yes.
And that's what we see over and over and over again. But Brother John, what your thoughts on him throwing himself in? Why did he do that? Why did he throw himself in the water, in the sea?
He wanted to get to him, right? Mm-hmm. He wanted to be with the one that he knew, the one who was able, the one that he had seen. As soon as he learned, he was going to be there. Nothing was going to hinder him.
It's proof that he had been personally restored.
Yeah.
Because when he ran to the grave, he didn't run as fast as John. I sometimes think that indicates that there was still a reticence in his heart at that stage. Once he's restored personally, he knows it's the Lord, and go to the Lord, and that's who he wants to be with.
Yeah.
But it's proof that he had been restored personally to the Lord.
But it's still ongoing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sorry, Jack.
Okay.
It's still ongoing, isn't it, Simon, that you know, he attempts an Adam and Eve kind of job here. You know, normally, if you want to swim fast, you take off what you've got on.
Yeah.
But he puts on his overcoat before he jumps in the water.
Yeah.
He wants to cover himself up and hide his nakedness in the presence of the one who really his eyes are as a flame of fire. He can see through everything.
I've always thought that's a positive thing, that he put a coat on. But maybe I'm wrong, but I always thought it was, because he was conscious of who the Lord is. We've been thinking of the Lord in his glory.
You would have thought he would have tried to walk on the water. He's done it before.
But I mean, it was affection for Christ, wasn't it? That drew him. And in John, we see the spiritual discernment, and also they acted in obedience to the word. And you know, if we could have that obedience, and if we could have a measure of spiritual discernment, and if there was that affection for the Lord, you know, these features in combination would be a great help to us in the gatherings.
Can I look at it in a different way, but it's also a positive way? Yes, indeed, he wanted to go to the Lord. I would appreciate that. But he put his fisher coat on and he plunged into the water. And I really wonder in my mind that he really, really got to the end of himself completely, to be covered completely with his coat of fishing that kind of designate him as somebody. He put that coat on and he took everything with him, should I say, went into the water of baptism. Mm-hmm. Christ died for me. Mm-hmm. I did with him too. Completely disappear from the scene under the water. Sure, he got to the Lord on the other side, you know. But I really wonder if he got completely to the end of himself, not only him, but his coat also of a fisherman coat, went with him down, all of his natural ability. Everything that is connected with him went under the water completely to reach the Lord on the outside, to get out and walk in the resurrection of life as an application. So maybe we could accept both of them. Both of them are positive.
Well, we're getting some very deep truths here. I just thought in my simple way that it was a matter of reverence, proper deportment, and that he knew it was the Lord and he would be suitably clad.
We ought to just bear in mind, though, that in Jewish history, a man was considered naked if he was stripped to the waist.
Even so, I appreciate that.
But I think there is something very, very beautiful as ever. Because whilst we've emphasized rightly that he was failure, but the Lord was in control, wasn't he? Because actually, as the event works out, the Lord actually uses that failure to emphasize the wonder of the point that when they did realize who he was, it was under the background of their complete and utter failure that they felt very deeply, as you've just underlined for us. And then suddenly they looked up and there's a man. It is the Lord. That's a wonderful moment when we hit the bottom, that something happens and we get a sense of the presence of the Lord and the glory of his person. That's a very wonderful moment. And that happened here. And after all, it was Peter who went and got the net and pulled it ashore.
Yeah. And he's in absolute control. He's in control of the circumstances and he's in control of the fishes in the sea.
Yes, he is.
We shouldn't either miss the point that Peter was helped by John.
Yes.
And I think that's a lovely little aside in this. That, okay, we can see that Peter didn't really immediately recognise it was the Lord. We might have expected him to do so. But John says to him, it is the Lord. Mm-hmm. And, you know, later on we find John and Peter serving the Lord together. So, you know, we can help one another. We can be part of, we've helped in the public restoration of a brother. And then we can serve with that brother. Or equally, a brother could do that to us if we fail. Mm-hmm.
I think it's a very lovely touch to see the way in which John describes himself. Again, we've said already that the disciples had lost sight of the Lord, and it seems that the antidote to that is that John remembers that, well, even when that was the case, the Lord never lost sight of them.
Yeah.
The Lord still loved him.
Yeah.
And he remembered that that was his special feature. And I think that's the perfect answer to any failure, to remember that the Lord loves us no less when we fail.
Yeah.
And when we remember that, that's the start of recovery.
Yeah.
Great example that John sets, isn't it? It's only in this last chapter that we can start to get any inkling, any internal evidence that it might actually have been John who wrote this gospel and therefore his epistles. It's got to be one of these seven here. He hasn't named himself yet, other than just to say the disciple whom Jesus loved. Get an impression that it was likely I'll stop there.
Well, it is true to say that in the early part of the chapter where he doesn't name himself except say two sons of Zebedee shows that he I think it's an admittance that when he went into that boat at Peter's leading, he wasn't really acting in the sense of the love of the Lord towards him. Would it be right to say that? I think he doesn't put, you know, nearly every time he mentions himself in this gospel, he says a disciple whom Jesus loved, or in one case, a disciple for whom Jesus had affection. But in this particular case, he just refers to him as one of the two sons of Zebedee who gets into the boat. But now he's in the sense of the Lord. It's as if looking back, he's now thinking, now I was back in the sense of the Lord's love. Yeah.
And I think you never read that expression until the cross, the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Yes.
He always referred himself earlier on as the other disciple.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
But when it comes to the cross, I think that's where the fullness of it have grasped John's heart. Because from that point on, he referred himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's really appreciation of the display of the love on the cross. That the love that no one could grasp, John have grasped it in his own soul. And from that point on, it is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because earlier than that, it's the other disciple. Always he referred himself as the other disciple. Real appreciation of the love of the Lord Jesus.
Well, just to say one thing, it is in chapter 13, is it not?
You're probably right.
Verse 23. Now there was at table one of his disciples in the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus loved.
So I always appreciate Bible reading. Thank you. Yeah.
But I think you still make this point can still hold there, that it was in these hours just before the Lord's death that he came into this real sense of the Lord's.
But it is noticeable that the five times that we come across that little disciple whom Jesus loved, it's always positive.
Yeah.
There's nothing negative in what John is doing at that moment.
Yes.
It's always right and it's good and it's positive.
Yeah.
Wonderful, gentle way in which the Lord Jesus recovers them. There's no I told you so, there's no why have you done this, there's no castigating. It's in the fishes. He draws them to himself. He provides for their need. He makes them warm. He fills them. And he himself is present to them. What an example for us when we think of a service of recovery of any who have strayed.
principle involved in that, Greg. You can see the wisdom of a true servant of God who is acting in a corrective of necessity way, that the secret of it is to have patience, to allow what has been mended to have its own working out, so that those who have gone astray come to a judgment of themselves. Themselves.
Yeah.
There's an illustration of that as to why Paul didn't go to Corinth when he sent the first letter. He wouldn't go.
Yeah.
And he was very distressed until he heard from Timothy, was it, or Titus, how his letter had been received. It was a time of great anxiety, but he did not go. He wanted them to come to their own judgment on what their own condition.
And you want to have them near himself, to instruct them, speak to them, nearness to Christ.
Yes.
That is important.
Yes.
There were no recriminations, Greg. You know, he said, come and dine. And there was that provision which he had made for them, you know. He didn't occupy them with themselves. He occupied them with himself and what he had for them. And consequent on that, I think they're brought to self-judgment.
You've emphasized, Andrew, I think twice or three times, that the disciples were cold. The first thing that they saw when they got to the shore was a fire. They needed warming up, and the Lord knew that as well.
We all need warming up.
We do.
And you know, I don't know what sort of fishing anybody else or everybody else is doing, you know, but we go fishing sometimes, don't we? We get occupied with our own things. And as Nick has said, we get our eyes off the Lord and away from his interests, that warmth that he would bring would be a great factor in recovering us to himself.
And it's a different warmth now for Peter, because Peter, a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 18, he was warming himself in a fire, in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. But here, a fire that the Lord himself kindled. And that is the right fire. I appreciate the fact that before even food is provided, warmth was provided. He makes them comfortable. He brings them, as you said, Brother John, closer to himself, really, to warm them. That's the first thing that he has. And it's the right place. Peter is familiar with that. He tried it on his own way, and he got himself into trouble in the wrong warm place. But here, on that shore of the lake, the Lord is there to provide that which will really warm their heart toward him, and they could eat, and then he will have the wonderful discourse with them.
It's interesting. It's a fire of coals, not a fire of flames. Well, you might say, naturally speaking, if the Lord knows how to cook fish properly.
Yes.
There's not flames leaping up here. But can't help but think of Isaiah. The coal was brought to touch his lips in his process of self-judgment and recovery and liberation for service. And this is something that the Lord was doing for Peter, as for all of them, drawing them near to himself, but liberating them for service.
You said drawing them... Greg, and it is collective here, isn't it? It was collective failure, and it was collective restoration, because he said to them all, come and dine. It wasn't just going to make them all queue up and come back in a line individually, cap in hand, was it?
So I didn't intake you. Making the point that an entire company can be restored at the same moment?
Well, that it's
struck me actually more so in reading through it this time than I think ever before.
But why would the Lord in verse 10 said, ask them to bring the fish that they have caught? He had the fish, he had the fire, he has the bread. Why is he asking them to bring, and I mean really gives them credit, the fish that they caught, they didn't catch anything. How gracious the Lord is. But why is he asking them to bring the fish in that they have caught? In verse 10.
I wonder if it's a dispensational aspect.
I think we're dropping our voices again.
Sorry. I wonder whether it's a dispensational aspect, because I understand there's one suggestion that at that time, 153 was a number of the Gentile nations, and maybe a hint that the Lord, the fish that were laid on the coals, are really representative of those who were the Lord's at that time. But in a coming day, of course, the disciples were to be used to bring the gospel to the nations. I don't know, it's just a thought. But
they could represent too the remnant, Israel remnant, and of the great tribulation, the fire, the coal. So if it's so, it's very wonderful to see that the Lord is here, watching over his people.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, there is the Antichrist, of course there is the enemies, but over all those people, there's the Lord watching over his people and shortening the days. Have you seen the Bible? So the remnant, the fish the Lord had, and the nations, the other ones.
Mm-hmm.
Possibility.
You have a thought, Emil?
I mean, I appreciate that what the brethren have said. It is true. I mean, if we take the dispensation line, that third appearing was on the Lake of Tiberias, which is named after a Roman emperor. Really, it's in Luke 5, it's the Lake of Gennesaret, which is means harp or paradise of music. But here, the scripture brings it before us in that line that it really has to do with not only, as we have heard, the church in the case of Mary, of Magdala, Thomas in the case of the remnant, but here also reaching out to everyone else. I just wanted to look for a simple thing that the Lord even wants them to bring what they have labored in to add to it. He wasn't just taking complete credit for everything. He wants us to work with him. It's like the two, the five loaves and the two fishes. The loaves are really the work of man. You work in the field to make loaves, but the fishes is really the work of God. And they are willing, he's wanting to all to be together in his hand to add blessing. So he provides everything, but he wants us also not to be kind of lazy and sitting and doing anything. He'll add the blessing. He said, whatever you bring it with you. Bring that also there, and there will be much satisfaction. So just another thought on it.
Just from a very, very simplistic material point of view, we remember the loaves and the fishes and how the Lord said, gather up the fragments. And he doesn't just, I perform this sign now just leave the fish, just, you know, that can be wasted. There's never anything wasted under the direction of the Lord Jesus for his own people. Conscience about this matter, that we're surrounded by a world that hypocritically speaks about environmental issues and has disposable coffee cups and disposable coffee pods and all this stuff. As believers, we ought to be much more careful than the rampant greenie when it comes to being careful of the resources that the Lord has entrusted us with. That's just from a simple material level.
the net wasn't rent. The net did rend in Luke 5, didn't it? And I think we might draw a simple lesson from this, that if we, I'm not looking at the dispensational side here, but looking at the practical side, if we are obedient to the Lord in every direction, then the thing will be according to his mind and will. The net won't rend. Whereas in the case of Luke 5, the Lord says, let down your nets. And we know that Peter only let down one net, and it rent. It's just a little practical lesson.
Would you say also, Emil, that the Lord was bringing their work to completeness? You know, he initiated the thing, you know. He told them to cast the net in the rat. You know, there was obedience there.
Yeah.
But, you know, sometimes we get a bit half-hearted or we stop too soon, you know. There was that. And Tassara said, I've not found thy works complete before God. But, but here the Lord was ensuring that it would be brought through to proper fruition. And there's that exhortation also, what thy hand findest to do, do it with all thy mind. You know, let's not be half-hearted.
And the Lord had said to them that he would make them to become fishers of men. So there is a right side in regard to this fishing and this net not being broken. It obviously speaks of something that will take place in the world to come, when there will be a gathering together of a great number. And I believe there is a significance in the number, apart from what has been suggested. And the net, as directed and controlled by the Lord, that net will not break. It will secure that for which divine purpose has set it out to be used for, and it won't break.
Would you give us the significance of that number?
7 + 10 × 9. Ten is the number of human responsibility. 7 is the number of perfection. 9 is the number of divine control. That is what will characterize the world to come. There will be established on earth man in his true place relative to God and relative to his neighbor, and it will be sustained by divine power. That's our suggestion.
It's interesting along that line, Jeff, that the disciples couldn't pull the net into the boat. But they, in the other disciples, in going in the small boat to the land, they brought those fish in the net to the land. I'm sure that's not an incidental detail that we've given you.
I do not understand 7 and 9. What can you explain it?
7 + 10 is 17. 17 multiplied by 9 is 153.
No. And I'll add another equation since we are ahead. It's 17 × 9 = 153. And in Acts, is it chapter 2, when the spoken tongues and the people who have heard them, if you count how many nations were present, there were 17, if my calculation is right. And 17 × 9, which is a divine grace that support that, that's 153. Okay. Any other mathematician around?
Just in regard to this matter of completeness, bringing them in, the practical side. I wonder, sometimes when we preach the gospel, you just, there's the message, let's close in prayer. I know there are some who go to an opposite extreme, you know, raise your hand, come forward, sign the little card. Is there perhaps a balance somewhere between the two? The bringing of them in, the completeness, the thoroughness of what's done here, ought we to be more careful in the way we make an appeal to during the preaching of the gospel than we sometimes are.
Wouldn't Matthew 13 indicate that? Where you have the fish, the net thrown into the sea, the kingdom of heaven, like onto a net. The net is pulled to the shore, and then there is a sorting out of the fish. The fish are to be carefully preserved. Goes along with that line.
So how are you suggesting that we should draw in the net, Greg?
I didn't have a suggestion. It was really a question, because I'm sure we've all experienced different methodologies that preachers use when they draw their gospel message to a conclusion. Some kind of don't sit well. You know, it almost appears like they're trying to get a collection of numbers in order to do a nice report. But we come to the end and just, all right, well, I've done now, I'll close in prayer. It almost seemed as though there's not that urgency of appeal to draw in any soul who may be wondering, well, what next?
But that's where we need to be cast on the Lord in that. Because again, we might think sometimes we are skillful fishermen, and we really are not, because in every situation it is different. And we really, even in the preaching of the gospel, just like in the ministry, we need to be cast upon the Lord. Especially those who are even been preaching the gospel, you cannot just pull an old sermon and just rehearse something. It's things old and new, but it require exercise before the Lord. And if we are under His Lordship in preaching the gospel, He will tell us what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Wasn't Spurgeon who got saved by somebody didn't show up, and the preacher didn't show up, and a brother who was sitting there just didn't know what to do and wanted to fill the time, and he looked at Isaiah and he said, you know, look unto me and all of the end of the earth and be saved, and he just read it three times and sat down. That's how Spurgeon got saved. So it's really being completely cast upon the Lord in these things, and especially we, brethren, who are doing things often, sometimes we get this comfort level and we think, well, we could do it. No, we can't. Without Him, you cannot do, not the little thing, anything.
That's right.
Anything. And we need to be conscious of that.
Serving the Lord should never be a routine matter.
No.
No. I think, Greg, in regard to what you have said, there are beautiful illustrations in the scripture in Acts. When Paul went over and crossed over into Macedonia, he was in unknown territory. But somebody had been there before him. For Pilse we read of a woman called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. But there was also somebody else, and it needed an earthquake to get him saved.
But this is the truth of the kingdom, I think, that Brother John, you were bringing up, the fact of in Matthew chapter 13, it is really His Lordship in that sphere, how to do anything. It is a sphere of Lordship in preaching of the gospel, and we need to be conscious of it, because again, the defect most of the time is, well, sign the card and you're saved, or raise your hand and you're saved. And we need to preach that Christ not only just a Savior, but He's Lord. And that is really a missing many times in that cheap way of salvation. I mean, it's cheap for me, but it cost my Lord His life. So we need to bring Him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, that's God had made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So the matter of bringing His Lordship, but if I am under His Lordship in preaching, I will bring the soul under His Lordship when they are hearing the preaching of the word.
Only just raised that because probably maybe the first time I ever was in Cockenzie and first time ever I preached the gospel there, Peter Harkis said to me afterwards, "You need to draw in the net," and I've been wondering ever since exactly what he meant by that.
But isn't it a responsibility not just of the preacher, but of those that are, who are present, that where the gospel has been preached in a, such a way that it puts us in the presence of God, there should be a solemnity and a reverence and a quietness, you know, so that the Spirit of God might work. And also that those who are in the audience should be on the lookout for souls and maybe even bringing people in under the preaching of the gospel. Maybe just a little word to them would be sufficient to elicit where they are in their own soul's history and if there is exercise.
Yeah. That's good.
For the 153, they are all coming without lost someone. But in the time of Elijah, there were also 3 by 15 and 1. 50 soldiers with a captain. Only 50 with one have been
preserved.
So I thought it is three times 50 and one.
What's the primary thing that someone recovered needs?
It's food.
And the Lord feeds. And we were talking about this in relation to the 5,000 that were fed. They don't need entertaining. They don't need cajoling. They don't need anything other than food. Spiritual food. Good, solid, Christ-centered spiritual food.
And it leads on to them saying, it is the Lord.
Not only that he invited them in verse 12, come and dine, but he also the one in verse 13 that he takes the bread and the fish and he gives it to them. He is the host. He's in complete control. He knows exactly how every one of them, how much. It reminds me of Joseph when his brethren sat at the table in front of him and they were marveled that when he gave portion, he gave Benjamin, you know, more than. He knows exactly what they need, and I wonder as he was giving them, almost in every incident he fed, the disciples took the bread and passed it around. This time he was the one who made the food, and he's also the one who is distributing the food, and he knows exactly how to feed every one of them. And I think that's important, that he just involved in all of the activity, in everything in there, to make sure, like Greg, you were saying, I want to feed you, and I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it myself to teach you how to feed others. That's really the whole lesson that he's doing. He's doing everything himself in front of them so they might learn how to do that. How is Peter going to feed any? He needs somebody to teach him how to feed. And the Lord is doing exactly that in front of him as an object lesson.
He recovers them to his own person, and he meets their needs and gives them a consciousness of himself. And it's only after, you know, after the blessing in this way that then he proceeds to bring about adjustment or correction, you know. Once he's recovered, he then, so to speak, begins to work on Peter. Once he's back.
You he shows Peter up front what it is to be a shepherd. Noticeable early on, the first thing he gets is their ear. You know, that they can't see him. That beautiful verse in Amos regarding the shepherd, that's chapter 3. It's like, as the shepherd rescues out of the jaw of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be rescued. Peter wasn't a good shepherd, and he wasn't a good fisherman when he pulled the sword, and he wasn't a good swordsman either. I don't think he was aiming for the ear, but you know, you take off somebody's ear, he's not going to listen to you. But the shepherd rescues the piece of an ear, and the Lord is showing to Peter what it is to be a shepherd here. He gets their ear first, and then from their ear, he gets their eyes, he gets their heart, he gets their stomachs, he feeds them, he warms them. And after doing that, then he speaks to Peter about shepherding my sheep, feeding my sheep, feeding my lambs. I'll muddle those up.
That's just again thinking of that application or illustration from the Old Testament of the red heifer. You need the third day and you need the seventh day. And Peter, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord has risen indeed and appeared unto Peter in that personal encounter with him. But to have a man fully clean, it needs the ashes of the red heifer and the clean water need to sprinkle on him, not only on the third day, but on the seventh day, so he could go. And here it is on the seventh day. Peter is completely now fit for service. Completely fit, cleaned every whit, restored every whit. It's amazing, you spoke about how the Lord, in the matter of feeding and warming and getting their ears, but also in the matter of the timing of everything. He is perfect. We are either ahead or lag behind. And he is perfect. It was the right moment now to talk to Peter that way. It wasn't right on the third day when he appeared to him. That wasn't the time. But here, publicly, to restore him again in a public way and in a talking to his heart, get Peter to say in the end, Lord, you know everything. I'm nothing. Can't really answer anymore. Get him to that point. And then Peter could be useful.
And it was important, it was done in the presence of these other disciples. They might have had cause to reproach Peter for misleading them. And of course the whole band of disciples might have regarded him because of his denial as unfit to take the particular place of responsibility he had in the early part of Acts. But the fact the Lord restores him in the presence of them all, which I believe he did, means that they are learning something as well from this. They are learning that Peter's been fully restored. And I'm sure they learnt from it as well, about themselves. So it's not simply a matter of the Lord ministering to Peter. I think through Peter, this is the Lord showing to them something of his ways with his own.
Wonder where the other four were.
Yes, I've never wondered.
They weren't standing with the Lord waiting for the seven, were they?
No.
Andrew, would you like therefore to just summarize in a few words your exercise in regard to looking at these signs?
Well, we started on the Saturday with Mary.
You need the sign?
we started at the beginning of our readings with Mary, the mother of the Lord, saying, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. So he has come into focus. And even more so now,
in resurrection, the Lord Jesus is before us. And it's him personally now that is taking charge of the situation, taking control, adjusting these believers, showing the resources that he has in himself. And that really, for me, is what we want to see, you know, that if we want, it's not just a matter of an external position or just going through the motions, but in regard to living practical, vital Christianity, we have to have that contact with Christ, and we have to have what he brings in the way of joy, in the way of life, in the way of deliverance from death, in the way of power for walk, in the way of having our eyes open to see the glory of his person and that life, the resurrection of life beyond the power of death, you know, and it all brings us right through to him as the risen man his interest is seen here. His love and his compassion in regard to the situations of life are seen throughout this gospel, but really in bringing us into the enjoyment of eternal life. And I think it's important, you know, as we come to the close of these studies, to see that what was available then to the disciples is available to us in his mercy. And we need to get our eye on him, and we need to be obedient to his word. That's another theme that ran right through, you know, for what he said and the response and the blessing that followed his word and also his work in us in order to appreciate his person more and this life that we have through him.